Good morning. Our text this morning as we continue our series through the Gospel according to Mark is Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. Mark 8, 11 through 9, 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to think for a second about instant gratification. We live in a culture, I believe, saturated with a desire for instant gratification, do we not? We want what we want and when we want it. We want it now. I was thinking about this week. I ordered a book on Amazon, and this is true even for Christians who want good things, but we have a hard time waiting. I ordered a book on Amazon for one of my classes, Greek Discourse, and I'm really excited about this class, and I can't wait for this book to show up. And can you believe it's going to take 9 days for it to reach my home? 9 days. Boo is right. I'm used to the 2 days or less that it takes. There's a new trend now. You order online, and then you go to the store, and you pick it up because we want things now. But things take time, especially the best things. Well, our passage this morning reminds us of that we need patience, and we need to trust the Lord that He is developing all things in His timing, and we must learn to trust and to wait for Him patiently as we go through the journey of life. And that's what our text is about this morning. But before we attempt to read and preach and apply and understand God's Word and apply it to our hearts and our lives this morning, let's go to the Lord one more time. And let's ask for His blessing. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your words. We know Your words are truth and they are life. We need Your help, Lord, to believe Your word, to trust it every moment of every day. Lord God, especially now, as we read Your word, we pray that You would make the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's word, Mark chapter 8. Beginning in verse 11. Listen to God's word. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test Him, they asked Him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." And He left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. And Jesus warned them, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And they discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" And they replied, 12. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" And they answered, 7. And He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around." Well, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Well, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Amen. All of us are like grass, and all of our glory is like a flower in a field. Grass withers, flowers fade, and they fall, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Like trees walking. You know, we have a really interesting miracle recorded for us here in Mark chapter 8. In virtually every other situation and circumstance, when Jesus performs a miracle, when he goes to perform a healing or cast out a demon, virtually every other time it happens immediately. But here, Mark records for us a miracle that takes place in stages, and it's quite strange. Why didn't Jesus do it all at once? Was this man so blind, so beyond sight, that Jesus was not strong enough or powerful enough to heal him in one fell swoop? Why didn't it take the first time? Why did Jesus have to go for a second try? Could Jesus not have done this all at once? Well, we know the answer to that, of course. Jesus knows what he's doing. He displays his power more miraculously than this in other cases, and so we're left wondering why. Why did Jesus do this? Well, here we see that Jesus not only tells parables with his mouth, but he tells parables with his hands as well. Here we have a miraculous parable, a story, an analogy for spiritual sight. You notice many of you heard the tone of voice in the disciples' mouths, and you could kind of catch the humor. They just don't understand. Jesus says to beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, and they say, oh no, he knows we forgot bread. Oh no, Jesus is going to be upset with us. Like, I thought it was your job to bring bread. I thought you had the bread. And they're worried that the 13 of them are not going to have enough food when they get to the other side. And Jesus says, friends, do you not remember what just happened? There were 5,000 people hungry. How much bread did we have?
Oh, 5 loaves of bread, sir.
Mm-hmm. And how much was left over when all the thousands had eaten as much as they wanted? Right. And what about the 4,000? How many loaves of bread did we have then? And how much was left over? Do you still not understand? Do you still not see? Bring me what you have, and I will bless it and multiply it beyond your wildest imagination. Do you still not see? Verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Verse 18, do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Just moments later, Peter will declare this great Caesarea Philippi confession, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed one. The disciples have had their eyes opened. The Holy Spirit has revealed to them who Jesus is. They have seen time and time again the miracles that prove who Jesus is, that back up his message. And yet, they still don't get it. They still don't fully understand. And Jesus is saying, you're like this blind man who couldn't see anything. And I've come and I've opened his eyes and now he can see, but he sees, like you see on the front of your bulletin, this blurry picture. This is not a printer error. This is a representation of how many of us see. Our eyes have been opened once and for all by the Holy Spirit. We've been justified. We've been made right with God. But we still see things a little blurry. We see people, but they're like trees walking. Life is a journey. God does not reveal everything to us all at once and completely rid us of our sin. And in order to expound on this analogy, this picture that Jesus has created for us, I think it would be appropriate for us to go through an allegory that was written. This is the second bestseller right behind the Bible for hundreds of years. This was number 2. Right behind the Bible. But in recent years, it has fallen in favor a little bit, and I fear many of us are growing less and less familiar with the book called The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress, from this world to that which is to come. And the entire thing is about a man named Christian who goes, he sets off from the city of destruction. And he's on his way to the celestial city, the city of heaven. And it doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen overnight. And the journey is not one that is easy. So let's go through this. I want to hit some of the highlights of Pilgrim's Progress for you, and I want to incorporate Scripture along the way. And as we do this, the point is not to try to memorize the steps of the journey that Christian takes as a pilgrim. But I would like for you to think about and meditate, where am I in my journey? I want to find for you, where do you identify with Christian, this pilgrim? And how can this be a help for you? So first, pilgrim realizes that he is in the city of destruction, and he has this enormous burden on his back. He doesn't know where to go, but all he knows is where he is not safe. He doesn't have any idea how to get rid of this burden on his back, but he feels its weight. And Psalm 38:4 tells us, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." Some of us here this morning may feel like our guilt has overwhelmed us. You have a burden that's too heavy to bear, but you do not know how to get rid of this burden. Well, Christian, reading from this little black book, the Bible, he reads the words flee. And so he doesn't know where to go, but he flees the city of destruction with this burden on his back. And so we may think, well, this is wonderful. He's gotten away from the city of destruction. He's headed in the right direction. So it must just get better and better from there. And no sooner does he flee the city of destruction than he encounters the swamp of despair. He gets trapped in something like quicksand, mud and mire and clay, and with this enormous burden on his back, he begins to drown. He begins to fear that he may not get out of this thing alive. This reminds us of Psalm 40, verse 2. And just at the right time, as Christian was about to drown in this horrible swamp of despair, as he's focused on his own guilt, which has been overwhelming, and even though he's fleeing the city of destruction, even though he wants to go the right direction, he doesn't know how, and he's all too aware of his own sin and guilt and shame. And just at the right time, Psalm 40, verse 1 and 2, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry for help. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock." And so he narrowly escapes the swamp of despair. He has had his feet set upon a rock. And as he's going on this journey, he realizes this is a difficult journey, and he sees someone on the road who wants to offer him some help. "Dr. Worldly Wiseman, I have some advice for you. I see you've been through the swamp of despair. You look and you smell like you've just come out of it. Why don't you follow me and I'll show you a shortcut? You see this mountain over here? That's Legality Mountain. If you could just be a good person, follow these rules, have good manners, be helpful and kind, you will find that the burden just rolls right off of your back." Galatians 2:16. Does following the law have any power? Does being a good person have any power to remove this burden from your back? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Galatians 2:16. We are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There is no power to remove the burden of guilt and shame from your back by being a good person. And it's only after this realization that Christian makes his way to Calvary Hill, where he sees the cross. He really sees and understands the gospel for the first time, and then and only then does the burden roll away from his back. Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:13-14. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal debt, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. His burden rolls away. He has been made new. His name is no longer Pilgrim, but Christian. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusts in him alone. And friends, if you've found yourself in that position where you have this burden of guilt and shame, it's so simple. As hard as it is to do, it's so simple. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Are you sorry for your sin? Do you want to get rid of your guilt and your shame? Don't just try harder. Don't just try to be a good person. Trust that Jesus has the power to remove your burden because he has nailed it to the cross. He has paid for your sins in full if you will trust in him. But the journey doesn't end there. Many of us are shocked when we read Pilgrim's Progress for the first time and we make it to the cross and there's still 75% of the book to go. What is this? Well, immediately after the cross, we have finally a little bit of good news, a little bit of happiness. Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verses 16 and 17. We have a picture of the kingdom of righteousness. We have deserts becoming fertile fields. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness will live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace, and its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. These are called the delectable mountains. Have you had a mountaintop experience where everything just seems so wonderful, where you've been renewed in this glorious good news that my burden has been lifted? And the Lord Jesus Christ has nailed them to the cross, and I am free. And you have this mountaintop experience. Some of you may be there now. I don't know the circumstances of each and every one of you in your life right now. But when you have those experiences, when you look out and you see the delectable mountains, give thanks to the Lord. And when you see your friends and your family, and they're in the delectable mountains, don't be jealous. Be thankful that they are delighting in the delectable mountains. But again, the story doesn't end there. He journeys on from the delectable mountains and he makes his way to the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death. We read earlier from Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4. Many of you know it by heart. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus does not promise, follow me, and I will take you to the delectable mountains where you will dwell forevermore. Not yet. He doesn't say, follow me, and I will show you how to avoid every valley. I will show you how to avoid humiliation. I will show you how to avoid pain and sickness and sorrow. I'll show you how to live your best life now. It's not the promise. The promise is that even though you do walk through the valley, whenever that may come, however often it may come, when you are there in the valley of the shadow of death, you're not going to be alone. Trust me, I'll be right there with you. A Christian does indeed journey through the valley of the shadow of death, and he is indeed not alone. And he comes through to the other side. And he meets a man named Hopeful. He makes a friend. And he realizes, I'm not alone, not only because the Lord Jesus indwells me by his Spirit and my Heavenly Father guides and directs my way. But I'm also not alone because he provides fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, to come alongside us, friends and family, to dwell together in unity. And this friend comes for Christian at just the right time. Do you remember Psalm 133? Psalm 133, verse 1. If you're feeling lonely, you may be reminded that you need good Christian fellowship. You need the support of brothers and sisters who have been where you have been, or who at least are willing to bear the burden with you. Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is when God's people, and brothers and sisters, dwell together in unity. So they travel together, and from time to time, they really want to take a shortcut. They've had highs and they've had lows. The journey has been good and it's been hard. They see a shortcut up ahead. Let's try this shortcut. No sooner do they veer off the path that the giant, who I would call depression, locks them in the dungeon of doubt. For days, they're locked in this dungeon of doubting and depression. And it's not until Christian realizes, wait a minute, I've been here locked in this prison when I've had the key to get out all along. The key of promise. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter 1, 4 reminds us of the promises. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Do you find yourself depressed? Do you find yourself doubting from time to time? You feel locked in a dungeon with no way out. Friends, there is a way out. The key is dangling around your neck. Don't forget to grab it. The key of God's promises. Trust in God's promises. He will free you from your doubting. And as they near the end of their journey, they've escaped and they've praised the Lord for escaping yet another peril. They make it to Beulah. You remember Beulah? Beulah is Isaiah 62, 4 through 5. And Beulah is the Hebrew word for wedding. I would call this the wedded wood. It is a beautiful wood with flowers and grass and a peaceful stream flowing through, where they find rest for their weary souls and fruit from the tree. Isaiah 62, verses 4 through 5. No longer will they call you deserted. Name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land will be called Beulah, wedded. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a groom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. When you are freed from this dungeon of depression and doubting, and you're reminded of your union with Christ, I am one with Him. My God delights in me and doesn't just want to save me or rescue me. He doesn't just want to lead me through a difficult journey. He wants a relationship with me. Friends, the God of the universe wants a relationship with you and with me. Wow. And after they leave the wedded wood, they come now to their final step in their journey, the river crossing, where they must face death. They must cross the river from this world to that which is to come. Remember Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overcome you. Some of us find ourselves towards the beginning of this journey. Some of us towards the end. And we don't know what the road ahead has for us. We don't always know what lies ahead. But this story, this allegory of the journey of life, is a reminder that every step of the way, no matter where you find yourself right now, the Lord will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. When you pass through the waters, it will not overcome you. Do you believe that? Will you go this week on your journey trusting that the Lord Jesus has what is best for you? And that when you truly need it, he will bring you back to the delectable mountains. He'll bring you back to the wedded wood. But often we may desire those things, and he says, it's actually time for the valley, my child. But don't fear. I'll be right there with you. And I'd like to remind us with the closing thought that as we think about this journey, and as we look out to our friends and our family, we see others in a different part of the journey. We see others maybe who are far ahead of us on the journey. Don't be discouraged and don't be jealous. That's rule number one here. No jealousy. When you see your friends and your family far ahead on the journey, don't be jealous, but be encouraged. The Lord has brought them where they are. And on the flip side, no jealousy, no judgment. When we look and we see others and we say, they should be twice as far along on the journey as they are now. And you think from your perspective that you're much further along on the journey than they are, do not judge them. God has them where he has them. And instead, come alongside them and be an encouragement to them. Pray for them, help them, but do not judge them. And as we continue on this journey, and we finally make it to the garden city of heaven, as Christian and hopeful finally do, Revelation 21, verse 23, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the angel showed me the river the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Friends, have your eyes been opened? And perhaps you see people like trees walking. And go towards the light. When you've been in a dungeon for 30 years and your eyes are first exposed to the sunshine, it's bright and it hurts. And our tendency is to want to go back to the darkness, come out of the darkness and into the light, and give your eyes, the spiritual eyes of your heart, time to adjust and see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. Let's ask him to help us do that now. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we see. Help our blurry vision. We believe. Help our unbelief. God, we want to do what is right. We want to grow. We want to do better. We want to be better. And we want that now. Lord, would you please give us patience? Patience for ourselves as we journey on this road of sanctification, growing into the image of Christ, and patience for others as they do the same. Help us not to be jealous or judgmental on this journey. Help us instead to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.